Hey, good morning, saints. Good to have you here today. We are looking into the book of Exodus, and I want you to know if you are here this morning and you are checking out Christianity, and if you are a skeptic, I am glad you are here. Feel the freedom to believe anything you want while you attend here and investigate Christianity, particularly the claims of Jesus Christ. I think you will find him true and exactly what he claims to be. Just go ahead and investigate away. Do your research. That'll lead you to Jesus. Let's see, the book of Exodus. Wow. Somebody got wind of the fact that I'm teaching through Exodus and was asking me, you know, that's kind of a long book. How long are we going to be in the book of Exodus? So my response to that is, well, you know, it took the original group 40 years. Right? So I'm thinking if I come in under 40 years, I'm good to go. So detailed look at the book of Exodus. Love it. This is a tremendous portion of Scripture, super easy to find. So, hey, for the next 40 years, I won't have to explain where it is in the Bible. Second book of the Bible, huh? Boy, that's not bad at all. How about if you stand and I read from God's holy, inspired, inerrant word, Exodus. I'm going to read all of chapter 1. Here we go. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, and Gad, and Asher. Boy, I guess if you're a big wig in the Old Testament, you can name your kid any name you want. Wow. Growing up with some of these names, good luck, pal. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous so that the land was filled with them. And then a new king, meaning a new Pharaoh, a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, they'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." Gee, I wonder if he believed that. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. And then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. Thank you. Please have a seat. Well, the book of Exodus is important. I need my, I left it down here. No, it's a remote. Book of Exodus is important because it's, not just because it's book number two in the Bible, but it is the first book that begins to record God's redemptive activity on earth. If you want to understand God and his work in the world, Exodus is your book. If you want to understand Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, Exodus will help you. If you want to understand the Holy Spirit and how he works in your life and where he is tugging you and pulling you toward, Exodus will be a great benefit to you. If you want to understand God's redemptive story from beginning to end, and I mean creation all the way to the cross and the crowning of Jesus Christ, Exodus is a must read. You have to read this book. You have to understand this one. If you want to know what it means to be numbered amongst God's people and what it is that God has called you to do, Exodus will help you with that. There are two things I want to show you this morning about the book of Exodus. One is a Genesis connection. This is just a tremendous book because it looks back at the previous book, but it also looks forward at what is to come. So I'm looking at the book of Exodus, chapter 1, verse 1, and I notice there is a strong Genesis connection. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family. So when it says that, when it says these are the names of the sons of Israel, it's not talking about the Israelites as a whole or the children of Israel or the nation of Israel. It's actually talking about sons of a man named Israel. So let's make sure we understand that, because this is going to be huge to understand both Exodus, but also the Old Testament as a whole. It'd just be good to have this down and realize what it is that we're talking about here in Scripture. So it began with a guy named Abraham. God began his redemptive plan, in the narrowing of humanity. God chose Abraham and would bring a nation out of him. And we'll look at a promise that he spoke to Abraham a little bit later. Abraham had a son named Isaac, and Isaac had a son named Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. So when it says the sons of Israel did this thing, it's not just meaning those who are ethnically Jewish. It means that you belong to Jacob. You came from him somehow. You're a son or a grandson or extended family. That's what we're talking about. So Jacob had 12 sons, and we named them all, right? We read through them all. Those become the 12 tribes of Israel. So eventually they do grow into the nation. But for now, I want you to know, this is reaching back to Genesis, because Genesis told us all about these guys and this family and how they became 12 tribes. And so what we're being told right away, these are the names of the sons of Israel, is that the story continues. So long story short, one of these guys, Joseph, one of the sons of Jacob, who's also called Israel, one of the 11th son, second to the youngest, Joseph, he sold into slavery by his brothers. Mark that down as a majorly dysfunctional family. And it just, they had a lot of issues. So Joseph is sold into slavery, and one thing leads to another, and he ends up in Egypt, and he's in Pharaoh's household, and he rises up the ranks there, and he becomes second in power in Egypt because he's Pharaoh's right-hand man. So he becomes a trusted friend, a trusted leader under Pharaoh. No, nobody does anything unless Pharaoh says, Joseph told you. You know, it's that kind of a thing. So Joseph is there, and then there's a famine in the land. Or what did I say, Joseph? I meant, Joseph is there. There's a famine in the land. And Pharaoh looks to Joseph to basically save Egypt from the famine. And he does so. He has this great plan, and Egypt is fine during the famine. But the rest of the sons of Israel are in the promised land, and they're not fine. In fact, they're hungry. They're afraid they're going to die and just starve out. And so they hear rumors that there's plenty of food in Egypt, so they just all go to Egypt. So they leave the promised land, the sons of Israel. They go to Egypt, and lo and behold, they're surprised. Here's our brother Joseph. I hope you're not mean to us. And there's reconciliation. It's pretty good. And all of this family, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of this big extended family now, numbering about 70 people, they are in Egypt, protected by Joseph, who's like Pharaoh's new best friend. But then time goes on, and Pharaoh dies, and Joseph dies, and everybody who knew everybody, and they used to have respect and friendship and trust, all of that generation is gone. And then there's this new king, this new Pharaoh, and he looks around and says, wow, there's a whole lot of those ugly people, and they're not too nice to us, and maybe we shouldn't be too nice. You know, this whole thing of mutual respect is gone. The friendship is gone. Nobody seems to remember the history. And so they don't get along so much anymore, and Pharaoh becomes a little bit threatened by their number and begins to treat them hard. And that brings us to what we're looking at today. Okay, so that helps to understand how they got there and what was going on. But there's even more in terms of a good Genesis connection. Love this. You don't recognize it. You won't see this in the English Bible. But the very first word in chapter 1, verse 1, is the word and. We just drop it in English. So you read it as, these are the names of the sons of Israel. Actually, it reads literally, and these are the names of the sons of Israel. Now, I learned a very long time ago, you're not supposed to begin a sentence with the word and. It's a conjunction, which means it conjunctions with other people. It connects with other words. And so you're not supposed to just start a sentence. Well, here it is, the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God. Not only does it begin a sentence with the word and, the entire book begins with the word and. I would love to have a conversation with the grammar police about that one. Oh, wow. So, and these are the names of the sons of Israel, and then it goes on from there. What God is wanting us to understand is that the book of Exodus does not stand alone. You cannot just simply take book number 2 out of its context and really appreciate or even understand what the meaning of the book is about. And where the major players come from and how they fit into God's redemptive story. You have to take this together. This is like B, part B of the book of Genesis. I know it's book number 2 in our book, but Exodus does not stand alone. Genesis tells the story of the creation of the world. The book of Exodus tells us the story of the creation of a nation. Genesis tells us the story of how that nation got into Egypt, and Exodus will tell us the story of how that nation got out of Egypt. Genesis tells us that God makes promises, and Exodus shows us that God is willing and able to keep his promises. There's also a connection between Genesis 1 and Exodus 1. I want to talk you through that. Don't need to turn there, but in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, after the creation of humanity, Adam and Eve are told to be fruitful and multiply. Right? Heard that before. Be fruitful and multiply. And look at Exodus chapter 1, verse 7. What does it say here? The Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly. That's intentional. Same basic phraseology, the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly. Well, to get an idea of how much they multiplied, let's run some numbers here. So we've got it in verse 5 that there's 70. One big clan, one big extended family. They go from the promised land of Israel down to Egypt. There's 70. Okay, so turn a few pages to the right. Exodus chapter 12, here they are about to get out, and on their way out, we're told that chapter 12, verse 37, so the Israelites journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, and there were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. So the 600,000 are just the men. If you assume a good number of those, even half or more, are married and maybe have one or two children, very easily you can get to 2 million. And I just hear a lot of scholars throw out the number 2 million. About 2 million came out of Egypt. That's actually a conservative number, but let's go with that. So 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. So 2 million or more Israelites, from 70, they go down, 70 make it into Egypt, 2 million are going to make it out of Egypt. What's fascinating is this is presented as God's blessing. We also have that little element that we'll look at next week of the two midwives, and they feared God, and so God blessed them with families of their own. So we woven throughout chapter 1 is a high view of life and the gift of family that comes from God, and the blessing of children. That's something that links back to chapter 1 of Genesis, be fruitful and multiply. So we can see very much this is God's hand at work. He's blessing his people. Now, what's fascinating about this is he blesses them in hard times. It's not like this; they're having an easy go of it. 70 make it down, and 400 years later, there's 2 million of them. God has been at work in their lives. He has blessed them, and their circumstances are not good. Now, you might think, well, some of that blessing happened, or maybe you're even thinking most of that blessing happened when Joseph was around and the Pharaoh was the best friend and they all liked each other. Kumbaya, let's all get along. And everybody had kids and grandkids. And then things started to get hard. Okay, well, let's look at chapter 1 of Exodus, but verse 12. Take a look at this, verse 12. Speaking of the Israelites, it says this: the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. What I want you to know is this: God does not need favorable circumstances to bless you. Can you see already how Exodus is going to help you out? God does not need favorable circumstances to bless you. We're the ones who think circumstantially. We need to think more spiritually than we do. We're the ones who think in terms of good times and good circumstances must mean that's evidence of God's blessing. And sometimes what God is going to cause or allow in your life is going to be hard because he wants to do something in you and perhaps through you. But we tend to think in terms of, if God blesses me, that means I'm going to have good times, and good times are evidence of God's blessing. But here we have hard times. They are oppressed. It's ruthless. It's hard labor, and they multiply. God's blessing is there. God's not limited or prohibited by circumstances. It's not like God is prevented from blessing his people because circumstances are hard. I want you to hear that part. God does not need favorable circumstances to bless you. Okay, I want to go back to Genesis again, and you can turn there. Genesis chapter 12 is an important promise to Abraham. So we picked up that name earlier. We're going to visit this from time to time. Genesis chapter 12. My paragraph title says The Call of Abram. Originally that was his name, and it was changed to Abraham, Father of Nations. So Abram, chapter 12 of Genesis, verses 1 through 3. Let's look at that promise that he gave to Abraham. The Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. So God's basically going to guide Abraham to the promised land, to the soil that we call Israel. Even to this day, we call it that. Verse 2, I will make you into a great nation. So here's the promise, and it's beginning with, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Okay, let's take a look at that in Genesis 12, because this is part of what's driving the events of the book of, that happened in the book of Exodus. So in Genesis chapter 1, here again, it's just I'm talking you through the Genesis connection, the book of Exodus. In Genesis chapter 1, be fruitful and multiply. And we know that in Exodus chapter 1, they were fruitful and they were multiplied. But sandwiched in between that is this promise that God is committed to keep. We sometimes call this a covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. The covenant that God made with Abraham, a land, a nation, and a blessing. Made that very clear. Abraham, I will make you a land. I will give you a land. You will become a nation. I will bless you, and you will bless all people through you. So this promise is going to drive a lot of the events of Exodus. And God is going to keep this promise. We're going to see him be faithful even during hard times. Abraham is the man that God chose to begin his work when he began his work with a single people. So be fruitful and multiply was originally all just the created order. Adam and Eve, go for it. Be fruitful and multiply, subdue the earth and rule in dominion. But now he narrows the field, not all of humanity, not anymore. Now it's Abraham and the lineage that will come from him, a land, a nation, and a blessing. And I'm suggesting to you that a lot of Exodus is driven by that. The book of Exodus is a continuation of the story of God that began with creation. And then going out from there, a lot of what we see in Genesis, a lot of those events set up what occurs in the book of Exodus. What I want you to know is this. Exodus is our story. You are in the story. This is not just far removed. It's not like it happened so long ago that, oh, it's just a history lesson. No, you are in the story. Because God has brought you out, if you're a Christian, if you're a saint, God has brought you out just like he brought out the people from the land. Now God has brought you out from bondage to sin. You are in this story. This is God's redemptive story, and you are in it. Well, that brings us to the second point. Exodus not only has a Genesis connection, it also has a very clear and a very strong gospel connection. If you want to understand the gospels better, you've got to understand Exodus. You've got to appreciate this book. The Old Testament, remember, prepares us for the New. You don't want to just read the New Testament and not know anything about the Old Testament. You'll get a lot out of it still, but to really appreciate the depth and mind the depth of God's Word, the Old Testament prepares us for the New Testament. In the book of Genesis, for instance, we encounter the sin problem. And in the book of Exodus, we see that God addresses our sin problem with the Passover and the Passover lamb. Now, in the Gospels, Jesus is the Lamb of God. John the Baptist told us that, who is very familiar with the Old Testament. John the Baptist, it's recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29. John the Baptist looked at Jesus, pointed to him, and said, "That is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Well, who would ever appreciate that unless you knew the Old Testament? And Exodus, Passover, Passover Lamb, Jesus has come to be the Passover Lamb. In Genesis, we learn of God's promises to his people. In Exodus, we see that God has the ability to keep God's promises. And in the Gospels, we find out that the promises of God are fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, all of God's promises are yes in Jesus. In Genesis, we see broken relationships and the damage of sin. In Exodus, we see God on the world stage delivering people from bondage to slavery, bondage and slavery in Egypt. And in the Gospels, we see God on the cosmic stage delivering people from slavery to sin. And through all of that, we see God blessing his people, sometimes in hard circumstances. The Old Testament prepares us for the New. The Old Testament is not a collection of random events that just so happened here and there and in just a bunch of places and somebody wrote it down. The Old Testament helps us to understand the New Testament. It helps us to understand the Gospels, helps us to understand Jesus Christ. God is not reacting in the book of Exodus to what people are doing and scrambling to try to somehow come up with order out of chaos. God is acting very intentionally. He's doing it on the world stage as well as in the lives of individuals at the same time. What I hope you see is that the book of Exodus is our story. We are in the story of deliverance. Now, I'm going to turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. You don't need to turn there. I'll read from here and I'll put something up on the screen. But Luke 24, we're going to catch up with a conversation that the risen Lord Jesus Christ had with two of his followers. These are guys who are, we would just simply say they're Christians. They're believers, followers. They're leaving Jerusalem, walking out of town, and we call this, where they're going is toward the town of Emmaus. So sometimes this is called the Emmaus Road. But the risen Lord Jesus Christ catches up with them as they're walking and talking about the events of the week. And he allows them to see him, but not in his glory. So they don't even recognize him as Jesus, and he's just sort of eavesdropping. And then we'll pick it up with this. They say to Jesus, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem, and you don't know these things that have happened here these days?" So they're just catching up, and Jesus says, "What things?" This is verse 19, and they say, "About Jesus of Nazareth." They replied, He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. And they're astonished that somebody who's a guest in Jerusalem hasn't heard about this. They crucified him, but we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Now that's fascinating. Here's that phrase again. So this is Luke 24, verse 21. We had hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Where did they get that idea? Jesus never referred to himself as the Redeemer. Jesus never said his purpose was to redeem Israel or all people or anybody. Jesus never used the word redeem or the word redeemed. Jesus never used any of that, any form of redeem. Jesus never applied that to himself. So where did they get this idea? As they watched Jesus Christ live his life and heard him teach, why did they think he was the one who was going to redeem Israel? Where did they get this concept of redemption? Old Testament. It's used, some form of the word redeem or redemption is used 200 times in the Old Testament. And the very first time it's used, you got it, Book of Exodus, chapter 6. So what I see in Exodus, you could say this. In Exodus, God makes himself known, right? He shows up, you got Mount Sinai, you got activity, pillar of cloud during the day, fire by night, and the tabernacle that houses. Wow, God makes himself known. But then also God redeems his people. Passover, Passover lamb, they're redeemed people in Exodus. And God dwells among his people. And I see that with the tabernacle, that the Holy of Holies that houses the presence, the literal presence of God. So all of that is present in Exodus. This is a phenomenal book. God makes himself known. God redeems his people. God dwells among his people. Then I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, well, wait a minute. You could say the same thing about Jesus. In Jesus Christ, God makes himself known. And in Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, God redeems people. And in the person of Jesus Christ, God dwells among his people. Literally, it says that Jesus tabernacled amongst the people. All of what you could say, if you just these summary statements of Exodus, you could say the very same thing about Jesus. So Exodus helps us to understand Jesus Christ, his work, his mission in the world, and what it is that he's called you to do. I like to keep things simple, and so I often reduce when I approach a book. I'm trying to come up with a phrase that I'll actually remember. I'm not going to remember a paragraph, but I might remember like two or three or four words. So I want to come up with a phrase, and this is what I have for Exodus in two words: redemption and relationship. God redeems his people. Okay, so I think I've made enough of that where you got that. Passover lamb. There's redemption there. But what I want you to understand, the purpose of the redemption is relationship. That God redeems his people in order to have relationship with them. And they're not going to have relationship without God unless they're redeemed. You got to have both of that together. Both of them. Flip side of the same coin, redemption and relationship. That's the book of Exodus. But I think, well, wait a minute. That sure sounds like the gospel to me. That when you read the gospels, wow, it's all about redemption in Christ and God's purchasing a relationship. He's offering salvation, offering redemption in order to have relationship. And there is no relationship without redemption through the person of Jesus Christ. So if you want to put Exodus in two words, redemption and relationship, and I really think that's accurate, you also have to understand this is the gospel. This is helping us to understand the gospel, redemption and relationship. And the relationship is purchased through the redemptive activity of Jesus Christ. Isn't this amazing? This is such an old book. It's book number 2 in the Bible. And you probably read some of it when you did a read through the Bible program, liked the first half, didn't like the second half so much. Oh, Exodus is phenomenal. You're going to like going through this book. So in Exodus, God makes himself known. And in Jesus, God makes himself known. In Exodus, God dwells among the people. And in Jesus, God dwelt among the people. In Exodus, God redeems his people with the Passover lamb. And in the New Testament, Jesus is the lamb. Okay, let's bring it home to where we live today. In Genesis chapter 15, Abraham was told that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky or the sands on the seashore. And yet when Abraham died, he had one child of the promise. In fact, let's put this back up here. So here's Abraham. Abraham never met Jacob. He had Isaac when he was really old. And then came Jacob. And Isaac had Jacob and Esau, but Jacob was the son of the promise, so Isaac didn't see much. Remember Genesis 12, I'll make you into a land, or I give you a land, I'll make you into a nation, you will be a blessing. So Abraham died, and all he had was the promise. He didn't see the fulfillment. Isaac died, he just had the promise. And Jacob grew old and he had the clan, you know, the extended family. And he wasn't even in the land. Jacob died in Egypt. So from Abraham to Jacob and the 12 sons, you know, that's 500 years. That's a lot of time. Somewhere in there, somebody's got to be thinking, okay, God, talk me through that blessing part again. Talk me through that nation, that aspect. When is this going to happen? And where is it going to happen? How is this going to happen? Have you ever felt like that in your life? Hey, talk me, Lord, talk me through the blessing part. I thought following you was going to be a good thing. I thought praying to you was going to help. Talk me through the blessing part. What God seems to be establishing as normal very early in his book is he wants you to trust him. Sometimes the greatest work that God is doing is not showering you with tangible blessings, but doing something that's in you, building your faith, so that you can walk through the hard time with him and with your faith intact. One of the things we need to do as Christians, as we struggle to see how God's plan sometimes fits into our lives, is to understand two things, our limitations and God's character. Understand our limitations and God's character. God's plan is always perfect, but it's seldom fast enough for you. We're going to see God's plan unfold on the world stage over a very long period of time. And the book of Exodus can help you here because it shows you very clearly that God is both powerful and compassionate. Powerful, he's able to intervene. Compassionate, he wants to intervene. What this means is we are not deists. A deist is someone who believes in God, not necessarily personal relationship with God, but there is a power, there is this God Almighty out there who started and built this thing and then just sort of stepped away. Okay, you guys are on your own. Be like a clockmaker making this beautiful clock and then just simply walking away. I hope that clock does well. I'm not going to wind it. Good luck, clock. But God is involved and he wants to be involved. God is not uninvolved or unconcerned or unmoved by your life journey. Exodus chapter 2 ends with some verbiage, and we'll get to that later, but Exodus 2 shows us that God uses these words. God is concerned about the Israelites. God heard their prayers. God remembered the covenant with Abraham that he made, and this moves him to work. He is able to work because he's powerful. He wants to work. He wants to be involved because he is compassionate. You might not always get what you want from God, but God is always, always, always at work in your life. He is both powerful and compassionate. Could you hear anything better today? You're a saint, and God is powerful and compassionate, and he wants to be involved in your life. He has redeemed you for the purpose of relationship. And this leads us to the cross, which is why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. God has redeemed us for the purpose of having a relationship with us. God showed up powerfully in the person of Jesus Christ. The compassion of God sent his Son to the cross. And that's why the scripture in Isaiah declares that it was God's pleasure to crush him, to purchase relationship with you. We proclaim relationship and redemption through the representation of a meal. I'm going to read one final passage from the Gospel of Mark that speaks of the new covenant, not the old, but new. Mark, if my Bible could cooperate, I'm going to get to Mark chapter 14. Mark 14, verse 22. This is Jesus enjoying the Passover with his friends. And he's going to infuse new meaning into it. While they were eating, Jesus took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." And then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. And Jesus said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." So the Passover lamb of the Old Testament is now the Passover lamb of the New Testament, and that would be Jesus Christ. The redemption of God's people began with the blood of a lamb, and now it reaches its culmination in the blood of Jesus Christ. Your redemption is secured and offered to you by a God who is both compassionate and powerful, who wants to have a relationship with you. Can't think of a better offer. Life with God. New life with God that goes all the way to eternity. Do you know that life? Do you know that Savior, that Redeemer? You can. I'm going to pray now and close in prayer. I'm going to pray for all of us, but I'm also going to pray as if I am an individual who's just now hearing this and understanding it and wanting to take God up on that offer. And if it's the desire of your heart, you just pray with me right now. Dear God, for all of us, I am grateful. I pray on behalf of all of us expressing gratitude that this was your plan. The plan of redemption in order to purchase a relationship meant that Jesus had to suffer and die. And we are moved by that. Help us to never lose the wonder of salvation, to never stop marveling at this great work that you have done. Thank you for this. You know, and my friends, if it's your desire to embrace this, this message from Scripture, embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you pray with me now. God, this is becoming clear to me now. Redemption offered to me through the person of Jesus. I'm in. I want that. Forgive me of my sins and my mistakes, my shortcomings. Forgive me for neglecting you for so many years. I pray that you now grant me the gift of life with you. Again, for all of us, dear God, we approach the table and we understand this is a holy moment, but we do approach the table joyfully because we have been redeemed. I offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.